Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, that got your attention, didn't it? And it wasn't even deliberate. The last word. This is the best of Canadian game shows. Don't you wish you saw Canadian TV? It ran for 3.5 months. That's probably too long. 20 years ago, didn't you love the interaction between the host and the announcer? Kind of like you look like a Christmas tree and then kind of picking at the jewellery. If you missed the Canadian game show, don't worry. Don't be devastated. You can also buy the Last Word board game. It's described as fast-paced. It's described as easy to learn. So if the subject is vegetables and the letter C is given, what do you need to do? You need to call out carrots. The timer starts and then every player has to start calling out vegetables starting with C, like what? Cauliflower, cucumber, cabbage. You've got to be quick because the buzzer goes, it's sort of set at random time and you've got to get in before the buzzer and then you pass on. Are you excited? Probably not. It's actually a game for children 8 years and up. From game shows to board games, marketers just kind of get excited about that expression, the last words. In fact, so excited, back in the Prohibition era at the Detroit Athletic Club, they actually designed a cocktail called the last word. It grabs our attention. It grabs our attention not because of some goofy game show. It grabs our attention not because of some kid's board game or because of a cocktail that we might drink. It grabs our attention, I think, because there's an expectation, isn't it, that something very significant is about to be said. The BBC Radio has a weekly broadcast simply called Last Word. You can hear it on Radio 4 on your internet radio, and each week the lives of several famous people who've recently died are summarised with narration, and they interview people who knew them. So for example, if you had your internet radio on yesterday, you would have heard about the life of Sir Percy Craddock. Probably never heard of him. Quite a famous British public servant. He was the British ambassador to Beijing for a decade. He also headed up the British Joint Intelligence Committee. Clearly, Percy was a great servant of Britain. But he was mortal. He was very mortal. He died on the 22nd of January 2010. Can you imagine how privileged you would be to hear the definitive, the climactic words of God speaking to us? The writer to the Hebrews, in the opening 4 verses of the first chapter, tells us in a summarized form, a condensed form, about the career of the most unique person. He then goes on and he spends another 9 chapters after that focusing in on one very particular phase of that career. Now, the letter, it's written to Jewish Christians, probably most likely before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which was destroyed by the Romans AD 70, maybe written around 64 AD. It was the time of the persecution by the Roman Emperor Nero. The writer, and you'll see as we go through this in following weeks, he presupposes that the people that he is speaking to, writing to, have got a significant knowledge of the Old Testament. These believers were suffering. They were suffering persecution, losing jobs, public ridicule, and they're thinking, I don't know whether this is worth it, kind of following this Jesus. And they are in grave danger that they are actually falling away from the faith. And he writes to them as a pastor, and he writes to them just with great intensity. And the structure of this book, magnificent book, is really a sermon. So I'm going to refer to the writer. We don't know who it is. Different names have been bandied about, but we're not actually told. I'm going to refer to him as the preacher. And as you go through this book, you'll find sort of slabs of content and then application, exhortation. Given this, this is what you need to do or be careful of. It's in the shape of a sermon. And you can follow along. There's a little outline in Across the Creek, and you might like to turn to page 862 in your pew Bible. The preacher, the writer of this letter, begins by getting his struggling Christian brothers to look back, to reflect back. And he reminds them straight up, this is like his opening words, that God is a speaking God. God makes himself known. Look what he says in the first verse. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Friends, the God of the Bible, the only God, is a speaking God. He actually interacts with creatures, people, men and women, that he has created. And the writer says that in the past, he spoke through the prophets at many times in various ways. What does he mean by at many times? What he's meaning is actually he spoke in many portions. That is, there wasn't one single prophet in the Old Testament that covered it all. There were portions of God's revelation. Notice he also says that God spoke in various ways. We know that, don't we? Like there were dreams, there were visions. Sometimes there was like God speaks and it kind of comes out the mouth of the prophet. There were different types of literature. There was parables, poetry, history, prophecy, law. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. It was incomplete. When the Old Testament was finished, 400 years before the coming of Jesus, not everything had been said. But everything that had been said was true. But it was incomplete. The writer starts off and he says to these struggling Christians who are thinking it's all too hard, look back, this is a speaking God. He spoke in many times, in many places, in many ways. And then he says, okay, bring your eyes to the present. Verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you get the picture? Complete. God has spoken the complete word through his Son, the supreme word. See, at the end of the Old Testament, there's actually lots of things that we are not told by God about what's going to happen in the future with the cosmos. When God comes in Jesus Christ, he spells that out, and that's recorded for us in the New Testament. He uses this expression, the last days. This was an expression that the Jews would have understood because it was the term that was used to describe when the Messiah comes. And we, friends, live in the last days and God has spoken. This speaking, though, it's not kind of just like giving out some information. It's much more than that. It's what you could call speech acts. Let me illustrate it. You'll know these stories well, I'm sure, from the life of Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Were they? Absolutely. He stands at the tomb of a dead man, Lazarus, and he says what? Lazarus, come forth, come out. And what happens? He comes out. He stinketh. Speech acts. And God speaks to mankind. He speaks to us the final word, final. What do you mean by final? Like, does God tell us how to do PowerPoints? I have to tell you, some Saturday afternoons I wish he did. No, what he means by final are things like this. The fatal disease of sin. He tells us about that. He tells us the remedy for that fatal disease. He tells us about the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Importantly, as Warwick shared at communion, he tells us how we can be in relationship with the living God. He tells us that, in fact, the Lord Jesus is coming back, that he will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no black Saturdays. He says the Lord Jesus will come back and will judge the living and the dead. Those who are in relationship with him spend eternity in this physical, literal new heaven, new earth, those who say boring, not interested, shake their puny little fist at him, then they actually get that wish and they spend eternity without him. That's what we mean by the last words. God has spoken to us. He's spoken supremely through his Son. Do you get the picture? The preacher is speaking to people that are struggling. I don't know whether I ought to keep following Jesus. And he says to them, if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus, and God has finally spoken through him. Friends, there is absolutely nothing that's more vital, there's nothing more fulfilling than hearing what Jesus said and responding to it. These first century Christians, and we shouldn't sort of minimize it, they were really struggling under heavy persecution. Nero was a fierce Roman emperor with a particular hatred for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preacher says to them, first words, I want you to think about Christ and I want you to think about his supremacy. It is the great theme of the letter to the Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. Look what the writer to the Hebrews says about Jesus, though. He's going to spell out, in fact, he does it just in four verses, that Jesus equals God. It's pretty easy, isn't it? Like, Jesus equals God. Do you reckon that's a view that would be held even by the majority of our friends in Melbourne? No, it's not. He's a prophet, he's a healer, he's a teacher, perhaps a revolutionary. The writer of the Hebrews says Jesus equals God, and he spells out five sort of statements to illustrate the divinity of Jesus, that he is indeed divine. So follow with me as we quickly go through his statements. First statement he makes is that Jesus is the heir of all things. What do we mean by that? Just think of it as Lord of everything. Lord of all, Lord of the cosmos. He then says that the creation was made through the Son. That is, God the Father created through God the Son. Jesus is the agent of creation. Kind of the words are easy to sort of just say, but kind of just even reflect for 10 seconds what that means. Think of the might, the majesty, the massive size of the cosmos, and Jesus is the one who brought it about. It's worth thinking and asking yourself, how big is your God? It's worth thinking about how big is your Jesus. The preacher is going to warn these people that are starting to struggle five times in some of the strongest language in the New Testament. He says, don't start slipping. Don't start going this way. Don't start walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know in my life, it kind of helps me if I'm ever tempted to start doing that, to think, good heavens, this is the Lord God of heaven and earth, who by the speaking of his word brought it all into being. When we say Jesus is Lord, you'll sometimes turn on radio and you'll hear some interesting programs, sometimes called Christian programs, and people just kind of spout out, Jesus is Lord. Have you heard that? It sounds like a mantra. This is not a mantra. When we say Jesus is Lord, this is 360 degrees comprehensive. It means that Christ needs to be supreme in everything. In our marriage, our spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, work, sport, growing in the knowledge of Christ, our preparedness to be his disciple, the use of our money, the use of our gifts. There's nothing that's outside if we actually mean Jesus is Lord. Whether we mean it or not, the reality is Jesus is Lord. He is supreme. The writer goes on, he gives another three statements, just kind of summing up the fact that Christ, second person of the Trinity, was eternally existent. This is the third one. He says he's the radiance of God's glory. He then says he's the exact representation of God's being. And then he says he sustains all things by his powerful word. I want to briefly cover a couple of those expressions. These are just so vital in understanding the divinity of Jesus Christ. The first one that I want to look at is this radiance. A word for the day, glad you're here, effulgence. Ever use it, Con? No. Kind of sounds like an antibiotic or something, doesn't it? Effulgence. Let me describe what effulgence is. It's radiance. Think of the sun. The effulgence, if you like, is that radiant glory that comes out from the sun. If we call this the core and these the sun's rays, is there any breakdown? Is there any discontinuity between what we call the sun, the core, and the rays? They're not, are they? They're completely continuous. But this is not that. Do you see, when we speak of the Father and the Son, they are two distinct persons, but they are completely and totally inseparable. Does that make sense? The writer to the Hebrews, you might think, gee, he's giving them a theology lesson. These people are struggling, and he starts with Christ, his supremacy, and he says, he is the radiance of God's glory. Then he says he's the exact representation of God's being. The exact representation of God's being uses a word to describe the imprint that a die would make, perfectly representing the original. The imprint that a die would make, perfectly representing the original. In Jesus Christ, God's very essence is displayed. What was the next one? He said, Jesus, the eternal Son, sustains all things by his powerful word. He doesn't mean that you get kind of some heavy weight and you kind of struggle. Sustained by his powerful word has the idea of movement. It means he's, if you like, taking the cosmos, taking everything that's happening through to a final consummation. And that final consummation is what we showed on that slide. It's the new heaven and the new earth for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fantastic summary? He's the heir of all things. It's through him that everything, the whole shebang, came into being. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, and he sustains everything by his powerful word and brings it to its consummation. When you struggle in your life, what's your first reaction? The preacher, the writer to the Hebrews, says, look up, look at Christ. Let the supremacy of Christ just, if you like, flow through, ooze through your whole being, even when you are facing difficulties like persecution by a Roman emperor. Now, the preacher then shifts. He moves from the pre-existent Son on his journey, and he speaks about him coming in flesh. And he uses it just like very short words, and he speaks of the incarnation, God coming in flesh, the atonement, the cross, and the resurrection. And how does he sum it up? He says this. He says that he provided purification for sins. That's what he's summing up, the coming of Jesus in flesh, his death and resurrection. In fact, as the letter goes on, the writer's going to spend most of his sermon, if you like, talking at length about the purification for sins. When I was kind of reflecting this, I thought, the Bible is written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has given this massive amount of stuff on the purification for sins, but you actually might have lots of questions about, but how did creation happen? How does he actually sustain everything? Well, they're only just brief statements. But chapter after chapter, that Christ is the supreme sacrifice, that he is the supreme high priest. God, the Holy Spirit, believes that's vitally important for us to understand. And we're going to see this as we go through the book in coming weeks. We look back to the Old Testament sacrifices and see how they're perfectly fulfilled in Christ. But just by way of kind of a warm-up for that, basic diagram of the tabernacle, which is going to be covered. This was a kind of an outer area. Think of it as kind of hessian bags around the side on poles. Wasn't hessian, but that type of thing. You'd walk in, there was an altar, there was a laver for washing, then this kind of funny rectangular building. The first part was called the holy place. When you go in there, the priest would go in, there was a table that showbread was on, there was a lamp, a menorah, there was a altar of incense, which was just before a curtain, and the curtain prevented the priest from going any further. One person once a year, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, going through particular sacrificial routines, could enter the Holy of Holies, where the blood was put on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, where, if you like, in a physical way, God said he would dwell. We're going to look at that in some detail for this morning. Freedom Furniture and IKEA are going to be out of business if the world's full of tabernacles. Can you see one chair? Any chair? Any couches, sofas? There's no chair. And if you've got your Bibles open, verse 3, after Jesus the Son had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Try and get the word imagery. The idea of sitting down says that the sacrifice for sin at the cross was what? Complete. Completely satisfied. Because the priest's work in the Old Testament was never finished. You just had to keep killing more goats and calves and bulls day in, day out. It says that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. The next imagery is he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It's an imagery that simply speaks of supreme authority, supreme power, a place of highest honour. That's some description, isn't it? The heir of all things, the agent of creation, radiance, God's glory, exact representation, sustains all things, speaking of the pre-existent Son, comes, dies in our places and rises again, ascended and is seated at the Father's right hand. You can think of it as this, as kind of the journey of God the Son from glory through humiliation to the exalted state of glory at the Father's right hand. That, friends, is a picture of complete and total supremacy. You need to, I think, kind of let God's word about the supremacy of Christ sink in, because we've actually got kind of pretty shallow ways of thinking about supremacy. Like spinach is actually called the supreme super food. Did you realize that? I mean, you knew that from Popeye, but it's kind of got all of this stuff in it, which is good for you. It's true, Lena. Spinach. Wonder if you just kind of flick that. I seem to have lost the donk. You just move that slide forward for us. There we go. You'll probably remember Pizza Supreme. More likely to have that, I suspect, than Popeye spinach. So the word is used there. You might have come across this one. Supreme Choco Tacos. When we're speaking of food, do you have that kind of question in your mind if you watch SBS on a Saturday night? Whose cuisine reigns supreme? Thanks, Dong. Wow. That's like Saturday night. It's the Iron Chef 8:30 SBS. Whose cuisine reigns supreme? In the dictionary, a supreme is defined this way. That which is superior to all other things. Supreme power of the state. See, the word is often used in relation to, like, the Supreme Court. There's the High Court, but the sense is it's the highest court in the land. So when you think of supreme, probably don't think of Iron Chef, certainly not Choco Tacos. When you think of supreme, think of greatest in power, in rank, in authority, greatest in importance, character, achievement. And so the preacher wraps up his opening words, verse 4, And he summarizes his whole message of the book. He says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Thanks, John. This word superior is the favorite word by the writer of this letter. He uses it 13 times. It's only used 19 in the whole of the New Testament. He keeps going back and back and back again and again to the supremacy of Christ. And here in chapter 1 he says, Christ is superior to the angels. Why would he have started this way to these Hebrew Christians? Because they knew in the Old Testament angels were very special, that they were God's messengers. When God had something to say, he would often do it through the angels. He says Jesus, God's Son, is superior. That is, he is much, much more than a messenger. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity who comes in human flesh. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and he uses a series of quotes out of the Old Testament to emphasize that point again, that Christ is superior. What does that mean? When you read the Old Testament, don't kind of think, oh, boring, don't understand this. The Old Testament is actually about Jesus Christ. He uses Psalms, he uses Psalm 2, Psalm 110. But I want you, if you've got your Bibles open there, to look at this. I think this is kind of exciting because the structure of it is God the Father speaking to God the Son, and the conversation that's used are quotes from the Old Testament. So I'm going to read it as if we were overhearing the conversation of the Father to the Son. You are my Son, today I've become your Father. I will be your Father, and you will be my Son. Let all the angels worship my Son. The Father continues, I make my angels winds, my servants flames of fire. And the Father says about the Son, your throne, O God. And you don't sort of use that expression when you lose a 2020 match by 2 runs. Your throne, O God. This is the Father speaking of the Son, and he's referring to the Son as who? God. Jesus equals God. Friends, in Melbourne, in Australia, in the world, that's actually a revolutionary statement. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, you've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In the beginning, O Lord, he's speaking of the Son, you laid the foundations of the earth, speaking of creation. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And then the Father, speaking to the Son, quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When we read God's word, can I encourage you to ask a respectful, so what? Read it, 14 verses, chapter 1, and then say, so what? Respectfully. Why has God put that there? What is the impact on me, my family, the church, the country, the world? Because he's given it for a reason. He's a speaking God. If you're writing to a group of people who are starting to think, I think kind of following Jesus is getting a bit hard, what would you say to them? Toughen up? Grit your teeth? The preacher, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, look to Christ, look to his supremacy. Be careful not to have a discounted view of supremacy. Thanks, Duong.
Our second battle at Brazzac Castle, France versus Japan's Gourmet Academy, and Pierre Gagnier. Throughout the battle, the Frenchman showing his genius, endeavoring to regain his greatness. Iron Chef French Hiroyuki Sakai, with the Academy's pride on the line, cooking as if he were a 3-star chef. Time to know who takes it, whose cuisine reigns supreme.
If you like cooking, on Saturday night, when that question is posed, whose cuisine reigns supreme? Have you got anticipation? I do, and I'm not a cook. Can you imagine the anticipation of being welcomed into the Father's home by the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ, literally with nail-pierced hands, puts his hands out and he welcomes people. And the call is to embrace the King, God's Son. To trust him. Don't just say the words. To trust him and continue to trust him. If you think about it, that is the most basic common sense. Because Jesus is supreme. Amen.